Father, we thank you for this opportunity as a nation that we have to set aside a time where, at least theoretically, we slow down and we pause to give you thanks. We know the busyness of family and the busyness of business over these last few days, and yet we thank you for your great goodness to us as a people, as individuals, as a nation. And we thank you that you have done so many things that we can only acknowledge in gratitude and grace. But as we turn the corner and move toward the reminder of the birth of our Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for your indescribable gift, that it is beyond our comprehension that God became a man and lived among us so that we might know you, the only living God, through your Son Jesus, whom you sent to us. We pray that as this season comes upon us in all of its pace, that we might seize the opportunity to glorify you and to glorify your Son. We pray for those for whom this is a time of special need, and we entrust them into your care. We pray for our missionary family scattered around the world and pray they would know your presence and your grace in their individual situations. And we pray as we open your word that something of the seriousness of your spirit might rest upon us as we look at what you would have us to hear. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Let me begin with two stories. One is from the Civil War. It was during the Battle of the Wilderness as the Union armies pressed the Confederate armies down toward Spotsylvania Courthouse. And the Confederate army was set in place, and the Union army, largely led by Major General John Sedgwick, was moving up the troops against them. He was trying to set his artillery, and as he was trying to set his artillery, there was some sniper fire coming from different directions, and his men began to pull back, and he tried to rally his men by saying, "Come on, men, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And then just to repeat it, he jumped on top of the parapets behind which the artillery wing sat. "Come on, they couldn't hit an elephant at this He never finished the sentence as he became the highest ranking officer in the Union Army to be killed in battle. Other story is very different. It's set in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Carl Valenda was the leader of the famous Valenda family, a family of tightrope, high-wire artists, and he was the best of the best, known around the world for his skill and his ability. And so it was on May of 1978, as he was going across a 75-foot-high high-wire between buildings in downtown San Juan, Puerto Rico, that there was a slip and he fell and fell to his death because there was no net underneath him. His wife looked back and recalled, all Carl thought about for three straight months prior to this was not falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that. And it seemed to me that he put all of his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. It's intriguing, isn't it, that overconfidence and underconfidence can both be deadly. They're deadly in different ways. One leads to carelessness, overconfidence, not taking obvious precautions. The other to a kind of paralysis because I'm not sure whether I'm going to be able to do this. Spiritually speaking, the same thing is true. The spiritual sin of underconfidence means that we do not trust God's promises. We do not lay hold of what God has for us in his word, and we begin to live with a kind of spiritual paralysis, unaware of the confidence and security that we have because of who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. But if that paralyzes us, overconfidence has a deadly effect, an eternally deadly effect. The idea that I'm fine the way I am, that perhaps I made a decision, or I'm a member of a church, or I belong to this Christian group, or even I'm an American, and therefore God somehow is fine with the way I'm living my life. And that has eternal and awful consequences. I'm utterly convinced that the Bible teaches that when I have truly come to know Jesus Christ, I am safe because I am kept in God's hands. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But while that is, I believe, absolutely true, it is also true that there are all kinds of people who have come to believe that they are in Christ Jesus who in fact are not. That's what God's Word wants us to think about this morning, and I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. There are warnings that Scripture gives us, and we dare not pass by those warnings quickly. And so I had intended just to move relatively quickly, but became convinced that as I looked at these verses, we needed to take the time to listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul is saying through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to focus beginning at verse 19, but to get the flow of Paul's thought, let me break into the last half of verse 16. Paul writes there, "If the root is holy," he's referring to a tree, "so also are the branches." Now we're at Romans 11, verse 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off," and we noticed last week he's talking about the nation of Israel and natural Jewish people, naturally Jewish people, "and you," meaning you Gentiles, "though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches," that is, those pruned Jewish branches. "If you do, consider this, you don't support the root supports you." The root is the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, as they're called in verse 28. You will say then, "Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." Granted. "But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree," that is the people of Israel, or at least the people of God rooted in the covenant promises, "how much more readily will these," the natural branches, "be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, I want us to get tangled up in this tree this morning. But I do want us to understand the main things that Paul is trying to say. Now remember, there are two questions. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul began with the question, "I ask then, did God reject his people?" And his first answer is, "By no means, no." Why? Verses 1 to 10. Because he's left a remnant. Because even though the nation as a whole has been hardened because of its unbelief, God has left a remnant. There are people, and Paul says, "I'm one with a Jewish heritage, an impeccable Jewish heritage, who've bowed the knee and confessed Jesus is Lord, and as a result, are part of the family of God." Now, verse 11 asks the second question. "Again, I ask, did they," meaning Israel, the people of Israel, "did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is it over for Israel? They stumbled. But have they fallen flat on their faces and that's the end? Not at all." And we noticed last week that if verses 1 to 10 say Israel's hardening is partial, verses 11 to 24, and this will be especially next week, verses 25 to 27, is temporary. God has something he's going to do. He's going to bring in life from the dead. He's going to bring in the fullness. All Israel will be saved. as verse 27 or verse 26 will say, as we'll look at next week. Now, in the midst of that, Paul is saying, you Gentiles, you need to understand this because some of you are getting arrogant. The church in Rome had a Jewish contingent, and the Jewish contingent, they were proud, and their tendency was of pride was to hold on to the law and say, look at the law has given to us, and we've got the law, and we're keeping the law, and you aren't. And they were tempted to pride. And Paul spent a good part of the book saying, you've missed the whole point. Christ is the end of the law. But Gentiles were coming along and saying, look at what's happened to you, Jews. Most of your people have been hardened and pruned off from God's tree. And so Paul, in the middle of this, makes it very clear, as he says in verse 18, don't boast over those branches. Verse 20, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Verse 25, you must not be conceited. And he's saying to these Gentile believers, you're a wild olive tree. You had no place in God's program that was promised in Abraham, and God in his grace has taken you and grafted you in, and you're laying hold of roots, roots that are deep in the nation of Israel. They're supporting you. You haven't replaced Israel. You are entering into the promises that were given to them. And while they've been cut off, God has not rejected them. And we're going to see this next week. But you need to be humble. And you need to understand your reliance upon them. And even more, you need to fear. And it's that note of fear that I want to think about this morning. Because you'll notice, he makes it very clear. Verse 20, the last phrase, do not be arrogant, but fear. Now, few things we ought to say, just to kind of get our framework. Three things that will help us clarify what Paul is saying here. The first is this. He is primarily speaking about peoples and not individuals. They are the people of Israel, Jewish people. And so when he writes in verse 19, you will say, you Gentiles will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, but they, who's the they? It's people of Israel. Not all of them, but as a majority people, they'd been hardened because of their unbelief. They'd been pruned from their place in God's blessings. You are Gentiles. Gentiles, most of them who'd responded to the gospel of grace, but there's a community now of believers, largely majority Gentile, minority Jewish, who are worshipers and followers of Christ. And when he's talking about you, he's talking about you Gentiles as a people group, more than even specific individuals. The second thing we should notice is that the olive tree isn't quite the tree of personal salvation. It's the tree of covenant blessings. Now, the reason I mentioned that is because it's obvious that these branches that were pruned off were in the tree at one time. But they'd never trusted Christ. They'd never believed in the gospel. So they were in the community of faith, but they didn't personally have faith. And now they've been pruned off. So the tree is not quite the tree of salvation. These were people who'd never trusted Christ, not that they'd believed for a time and then stopped believing. Now, in the same way, Gentiles have come into the community of God's blessing. And as Paul addresses them, he is very much aware that although they are part of that community, that does not necessarily mean that all of them have personally trusted Christ. They're part of the church. They're part of the community of God's people. But they may be going with the flow. They may be part of that because their aunt is part of that group. It may be because their parents are part of that. It may be because of their children. And they're part of a larger community of faith. And they have the feeling now, we're part of God's community. We're part of the church. And therefore, we are fine. But although they're close to the gospel, they've never personally trusted Christ. I'm as certain of anything I can be this morning that that's true of some people who are here sitting among us this morning. It was true all through the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews is deeply concerned that people in the community to whom he's writing, that they profess faith and they're part of this community that's seen God's presence. They've even experienced God's supernatural power among them, just like Judas. Judas had even done miracles somehow in the community of faith, and yet he'd never trusted Christ. And so this olive tree is a community of believers. Now, the last thing to notice before we look at the text is that Paul has two major concerns in this text, and the first is to warn Gentile professing believers of the danger of presumption. The danger of believing that because they're part of this community that everything's fine. And the second is to demonstrate, and we'll come back to this next week, even though it's central to the passage, it's not central to my purpose this morning, to demonstrate the logical feasibility of Israel's restoration. So let me just read those verses again because we're going to set them behind us now. But verse 23, if the people of Israel do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you, Gentiles, were cut out of a wild olive tree, contrary to nature, to horticulture, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, that's not the way grafting works, but Paul is saying it makes utter sense that God would care for these branches and not set them aside, and we're going to get to verse 26 next week, all Israel will be saved, and unpack that and see what that means. But my concern this morning is to draw your attention to verse 22. That if we're going to think clearly, we need to see God as he truly is. Paul says in one of those statements that is utterly crucial in the year 2005, in an era of postmodernism and the idea that every way is its own, he speaks to us and says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness, severity of God. I love to consider the kindness of God. It's the basis of faith. It's the basis of hope. It's the basis of confidence. And we're called to recognize God's kindness to us. It's a word that's used in a couple of places in the New Testament that are special. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to these Christians and says, but God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in sins, by grace are you saved. And has caused us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and mercy of God our Savior appeared, and he's talking about Christmas, and then all that follows Christmas, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is grace, he is kindness incarnate, all that's represented comes in and through him. But when the kindness and mercy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of works of righteousness which we had done, but through his own mercy. And the gospel comes to us with this incredible message that the kindness of God is such that all that is required for a relationship with God has been provided for us in Jesus Christ, and it comes as an utterly free gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As a matter of fact, Paul says, it comes to the one who does not work, but who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly. And that was Israel's great mistake. They wanted to mix it with their works, to earn it before God, to establish their own righteousness. I was reminded of that this week as I was reading something, and in one of his books, Robert Jeffress makes the point that the IRS has a better understanding of this than many people do. Suppose that somebody came to you out of no good reason other than they decided to do a kindness to you. They decided to give you $10,000. Now, that's not reportable on your income tax because you did nothing to earn it. But suppose they were to say to you, I want to give you this, but I need you to do something for me first. Will you wash my car? And then you can have the $10,000. And you wash the car, and then they give you the $10,000. At that point, the IRS says, there was a service rendered for that. That is no longer a gift. That is a wage. You work to earn it. You said, but there's no car wash for $10,000? That's not what a car wash is worth. But it was for services rendered. And you can't mix. It is a gift or it is a wage. And the gospel comes to us on those same terms. We receive it as God's gift to us, or we earn it, even a part of it, on the basis of what we've done. God showed his kindness, his free mercy to us. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When I begin to recognize all that he's done and who that he is, I'm to be driven to repentance. I love that part of verse 22. Consider the kindness of God. But if I'm going to consider the kindness of God, I have to consider the character of God. And behind the character of God is also the reality that he is not only a God who is kind, he is a God, to use the term that Paul uses here, a God of sternness, a God of severity. It's a word that reminds us that God is a God who is holy, who judges sin, who will not allow things to pass by. And so consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell. Israel, with all of its heritage, all of its promises, all of its traditions, and God says, I prune them off. They have no place in my covenant promises now. Those who do not believe are cut off. They're not okay. They're under my judgment. It's not a concept of God that fits in our culture, because ours is a sentimental God. Ours is a mushy God. Ours is a God who's like a grandfather committed to spoil his kids or his grandkids and leave his children amazed that this is the same person who raised me as he lavishes these things upon them. But the reality is that any parent who's an effective parent is not only kind, but they are stern. I love to show kindness to my children, but there were times when they passed a boundary that they saw that burning in my eyes and they recognized, you're not going there. Don't you ever talk to your mother that way again. Because that was part of my calling. Not only to be kind, but to be stern where it needed to be. Isaiah calls judgment the strange work of God. But while it is a strange work in that it's not what he likes to do, it is his work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so, verse 22 says, sternness to those who fell because they did not believe. Kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. God will not allow people to trifle with him. God will not allow people to play with him. There is a penalty for rejecting Christ. You can see this played out in a large scale. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches that are addressed. And the Lord Jesus comes to several of those churches and says, unless you repent, I will take away your lampstand. I will cause you as a church not to exist anymore. Some of us are headed to that part of Turkey in a few months, and we will travel, but we will not see living churches. We will see archaeological sites. Because that part which once flourished with God's work, they've been cut off. It isn't simply because Islam moved there. It is because God's hand of judgment also came. Go to North Africa, and as you move across North Africa, which was once a bright spot of God's work, and you begin to recognize that there were people who presumed on their status before God and God's sternness. But more close to home, you look at Reformation Europe, where the light of the gospel once blazed, where God's glory once moved out and began to move out across the nations, and you look across Europe and England, you begin to recognize God's sternness because they did not continue in God's kindness. Much of what is going on in that part of the world, and I fear as I see it moving across my own country of Canada and then beginning to move down across the United States, and you wonder if we do not continue in his kindness, we will know God's severity. God is not to be played with. God is not to be trifled with. But all of this comes on a personal level as well. So let me talk with you about this. There's some things I want you to notice. The first I want you to notice is that we need to avoid the disaster of presumption, but first of all, we need to understand that God's word clearly teaches the indestructibility of salvation. The Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 6 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of all he has given me. I will raise them at the last day. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. I will lose none of them." No one who believes, no one who truly comes to Christ will fail to be where God's promise is that they will be. John chapter 10, verse 27 to verse 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to you is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." And somebody says, "Yeah, but what if that sheep wanders away?" I said, "Well, if a sheep wanders away, it's the responsibility of the shepherd to find it. A shepherd who allows sheep to wander is an incompetent shepherd. That's the nature of sheep. Of course sheep will wander. But if they're part of the Lord's flock, they will never perish. That is the promise of God." It is picked up through the rest of the New Testament. The book of Romans tells us, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath from him? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He died for me, he lives for me. Romans chapter 8, I could quote the whole chapter because it's full of that, but it begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be first among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." There is not a single moment where anyone, everyone who was foreknown, who is predestined, who is called, who is justified, is also glorified. Why? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he who condemns? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Christ will keep you strong to the end. so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, the Corinthians were not the most faithful group of people, but their hope didn't lie in the faithfulness of themselves, but in the faithfulness of God. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that when you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that I'm kept by the power of God to salvation. I could quote verse after verse in addition to what I've already done. There is an indestructibility of salvation. But alongside that, you need to put this second idea that is equally biblical. There is an apparent faith that is not authentic faith. There is such a thing as profession of a relationship to Christ that is not true possession of a relationship with Christ. There is no more poignant, no more powerful example than the example of Judas Iscariot. When he went out of the room that night, none of them said, oh, it's obvious, Judas was never one of us. And they were the ones who had trusted him with keeping the money. But Jesus said, he was never one of us. He was the son of perdition. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. And they will say, in your name we did this, and in your name we did that, and in your name we did this. And Jesus looks at them and said, depart from me. I never knew you. Acquainted with Jesus? Respectful of Jesus? But not belonging to Jesus. It is possible to be close, but not part of the family of God. And if I presume that I'm part, but I'm not sure, the Lord Jesus talked about temporary faith. In a parable of the soils, he talks about seed that was put on shallow ground, and then it sprang up, but then the heat of the day came, and it had no root, and it shriveled. And in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, that is like those who believe for a time and then fall away. But you see, temporary faith is not saving faith. Temporary faith is not true faith. Or in John, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, about some people, he said, they went out from us that it might be seen that they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have not gone from us. See, the test of the reality of faith is not whether you can point to a moment when you went down and signed a card or walked an aisle. It is whether you are trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're not saved by an event. You're saved by faith. And true faith is living and lasting. So the third thing I want to say is that continuance in faith is the evidence of the reality of faith. It isn't the means of saving. You're not saved by persevering. You persevere because you're saved, because God the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, because God the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and your life. Now, that doesn't eliminate doubt. It doesn't eliminate failures and fallings, but it does mean that when you fall, you will get up, because God will discipline you to get you up. As a matter of fact, Hebrews will say, when you sin and fail, God doesn't discipline you. It shows that you're an illegitimate son and not a part of the family. Because God will not let his children sin successfully. He'll come after you. And there will be not the presence of sinlessness, but there will be faith. Now, issues and doubts and things can overwhelm those. There can be times of despair and the darkness of the soul. But continuance in faith is the evidence of the reality of faith. So that brings us to the last thing I want to note this morning. And Paul says in verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. That is a warning, and the way in which we respond to that warning says something about our own spiritual state. Again, I've said it. A decision is not necessarily the faith that saves if nothing reveals the presence of the Spirit of God in my life and a new heart and a new mind and a new desire for God. Don't trust the fact that you were at camp when you were 12 years of age and you went forward at a meeting if there's been nothing of the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God witnessing to him, that you went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, or that you prayed with your mother when you were 3 years of age or 5 years of age. Now, all of those things are good and valid, and they may be the time when you entered into life, but if you entered into life, there is the presence of the Spirit of God who keeps you in faith, and as you hear this warning, do not be presumptuous, but be afraid. Genuine believers say, I need to make sure. It matters to me that I'm right with God. It matters to me that I may not have understood the gospel, and they examine themselves. And so we're going to close in a moment with that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that says to us directly, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Don't presume. But you see, if you're not a true believer, or if you've never really trusted Christ, it's, oh yeah, I did that. Now, I don't know. Only God knows. And I know that there's some of you who are longing for this because your children made a profession of faith way back then, but you see no living evidence of that. And I know you long for the fact that they've really trusted in Christ, and I long for that fact too, but I want to warn you, if you do not see evidence of life, do not presume on a decision made 20 years ago that has shown no fruit. Pray for them as an unbeliever. Witness to them as an unbeliever. Or yearn for them to come to know Christ in that particular way. Because the very evidence that God the Spirit is within them is that he will continue to struggle and to strive. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. Gentiles don't have any presumption. Americans don't have any presumption. God owes nothing to you because your parents, your grandfather, your great-grandparents were Christians. Consider the kindness and sternness, the severity of God. And those who fell because they did not believe, sternness. But to you, because you've trusted in Christ, kindness. But you need to continue in his kindness because that's the evidence of the reality of faith. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So 2 Corinthians comes to us in chapter 13 and verse 5 and says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you understand that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? The test isn't the test of, am I living a holy life? The test isn't the test of, have I committed some terrible sin? The test is, am I trusting right now in Jesus and Jesus alone as my Savior and following him alone as my Lord? Am I trusting on what he has done just as much as I was when I first trusted Christ? I believe that the only claim I have on God is a claim of need, not of merit. And the one who comes to him in trust, he will under no conditions cast out. That's what Peter writes when he says, make your calling and election sure. Don't presume. Because our God is a God of kindness, but he is also a God of severity. I'm going to pray in just a moment. But I'd like you just to sit quietly in the presence of your Lord. And then as the group leads us, it's going to be a song that affirms the wonder of who Christ is and what in his kindness he's done for us. The only thing that fears examination is what is counterfeit. So spend some moment examining your own relationship to the Lord. Father, I pray that your Spirit would strive deeply in the hearts of those who are here. And if there are those who are not sure that they have trusted you, if there are some who, examining their heart, have not come to that place of faith and trust, in which they've opened the door of their heart to you, pray that they would run to the cross and receive the gift of life that you offer, not by works, not by merit, but by faith. I pray that there would be none here who would presume on your kindness and one day find themselves facing your sternness. Thank you for the confidence that is ours in Christ. Before your throne, one who stands represents all who've run to him for mercy. May that be the place each of us find ourselves this morning. In Christ's name.